Would you think about what we just sung and listen to this? This is Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us now. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Good news, right? That's the victory that you were just singing about. That is ours because it is Christ, and Christ has given it to us. That is amazing. Let's pray. God, we do worship you as the one who's victorious, as the one who came and died and rose again. And it is for that reason that we've gathered together today. We don't sing to fill space in the service, to prep for the important thing. God, we sing because there's an overflow in our hearts of gratitude for what you've done for us. And we say together today that you are the victorious, reigning King of all. We worship you, we celebrate you, we look out from ourselves to you as the supreme being of the universe. And God, if there's ever a topic that we need your light of wisdom in, if there's ever a topic that we are just swimming in a sea of lies in, if there's ever a topic that will confront us with the truth, are you God or are we God? It's today. We're desperately in need of hearing from you. We're living in the mess of a created world that's gone awry, and we need your wisdom. Would you come in a unique way in this moment in time and give us your word, penetrate each of our hearts, that we might leave better equipped to live a life of joy? We invite you here. And it's in Jesus' name we say, amen. You can be seated. So last week, we jumped into a new series of talks that will last us about 2 months, Lord willing, in which we are essentially seeking to ask one question. And that question is, who am I? And we basically said in our premise that most of us don't know the answer to that question because we're looking to things to complete our sense of identity that simply cannot satisfy, that will not work. We look to other people, look to our sense of success, we look to accomplishments, money. We can go on down the line of things that we look to give us a sense of identity, when in reality, identity is something we receive from God. It's not something we achieve in life. So most of us are living with a massive identity crisis, and we don't even realize it. We started with the very basic building block that identity is ultimately rooted in what God says about us. And the first thing he says about us is that we're creatures, that we are created in God's image to reflect his glory. And so that's where we started, and from today we're going to seek to build upon that. And I hope that my Freudian slip earlier, when I said, you can change, doesn't really apply to male or female. You can change. That would be weird, right? Some of you, it'll take a while to get that, apparently. Now, today, what we're going to talk about would have honestly seemed like a ridiculous topic 50, 40, maybe even 30 years ago. But today, it will come as an incredibly needed, important, vitally crucial issue to every single one of us. There is endless heartache over a failure to live by God's design in this realm today. We live in really, honestly, a really massively confusing world. There's a city in China that I have absolutely no idea how to pronounce. It starts with an L and it has about 50 letters after it. Where today, for every child 5 and under, there are 163 boys for every 100 girls. So 163 boys for every 100 girls. That might not sound like a big deal, but when that generation reaches adulthood, there will be 24 million more men than women. That's going to be a problem, right? Start thinking of all the societal problems that are going to come from that. Now, how has that happened? Is it some freakishly weird thing in the water in this town? No. It's something called gendercide. So what happens is you're pregnant, you go to the doctor, you have an ultrasound, you find out boy or girl, and then because boys are deemed better, if you don't have one, then you kill the girl in hopes that next time you'd come out with the superior race, which we all know is men, right? All right. So this doesn't just happen in this city in China. It's actually prolific in the Asian world. There are 160 million females missing in Asia. These are pregnancies that were terminated because they didn't want them because boys are better. So, two recent books on this topic, one is called Unnatural Selection, the other is called War on Women, recount the tragedy of sex-selective abortion. Men are deemed superior, women inferior, so we do away with the girls. All right? This is not some bygone thing of 100 years ago. This is today. This is happening as we speak. So that's in that part of the world. Now, in the U.S., things are quite different. There is a massive campaign in our culture to say that women and men are equal, right? Now, that's gloriously true. That's something I'll show you today that this book, the Bible, affirms. So there's a cultural thing happening here that's terrific, that is correcting many errors that were in our society. So I hope that you'll wholeheartedly affirm the truth that men and women are equal before God. That's what our culture would tell us, and that's what the Bible would tell us. There's nobody in the history of humanity who's done more for women than Jesus. And if we're going to claim to be people that are marked by him, then I hope that we would affirm that. Christians should celebrate the fact that freedoms once only offered to men in our society are now embraced for both genders. But the way we've gone about the call for equality is actually kind of bizarre. And it's going to strike you as bizarre probably when I say it, but many of you believe it. And in fact, I'm so sure that you believe it that this week a friend called me from another state who's finishing seminary. He's looking for a job and calling contacts, making initiations, all those kind of things, looking for a pastoral position. And I actually said to him, call Monday. There might be one at this great church called Church on Mill. So I'm convinced that what I'm going to say today will be offensive to many of you because you believe this and don't even realize it. The way our culture has gone about the message men and women are equal is really odd. The way we've gone about it is to say men and women are the same. So we've gone about gender equality by saying there's no unique differences between us. So in a call to champion equality, especially in the last 10 years or so, we've stressed the absolute unilateral equality of men and women on the grounds of sameness. That's how we've gone about it. So according to this view, human beings are unisex people. Gender is inconsequential. It's nothing but a product of the particular culture you're in. So, in other words, besides your plumbing, we're all the same. There's nothing inherently male and female besides your parts. That's it. Now, that sounds absurd, doesn't it? But many of you are living that out, and you haven't even stopped to realize it. So, my question for you today would be, imagine you're born in a third place, all right? Not Asia, not America. And you go set out to do a study and decide, who am I as a person? Which one is it? Is it men are superior and we're so superior that we're going to kill off the girls in favor of more boys? Or is it we're the same? There's no difference between the two. Those ideas couldn't be more polar opposite, right? And they're both being lived out in a massive scale around the world today. They can't both be right. That's impossible. They contradict each other. So which one is it? Men are better? Let's kill the girls? Or besides your parts, you're exactly the same? Well, the scriptural position we'll look at today is that both of those fall tragically short of God's design. Both of those lead to pain and heartache. Both of those butcher personhood. They make it impossible to really know who you are and live in light of the way God's made you. And yet, those are the two dominant worldviews today when it comes to this issue. So, we are not going to solve this in one day, all right? We'll just state that at the outset here. We could spend months of weeks looking at what does Scripture say about men and women. Today, my goal is to merely introduce the topic and invite you to maybe think about it, pray about it, search your scripture, do more homework, talk to people you love and respect. We're not going to solve it in a day, but maybe we can start the process. So can we agree that that's what we're going to be about, all right? And I would invite you to do something kind of weird, and that's to see if you can pre-suspend your judgment and just hear me out. And try not to fill in lots of gray space, because you could read a lot into what I'm going to say today. Try to take it at face value and don't fill in the blanks with your own preconceived notions of what I might mean, and just consider it as we move from this place. If you don't do that, then we can call that guy that I talked about earlier. All right? I believe that both of these views, men are better and we're the same, massively depreciate the beings that God has created us to be. They don't help us, they harm us. According to God, part of the grandeur of being human is that you're either male or female. That God did that on purpose. And he did it with a great design, and that design is that as a man or as a woman, you would represent, you would image, you would point to God in ways that are different, that are not the same, but that are equal, that are equally wonderful, that are part of who you are at your very core. And if you're trying to live out a different design, then however you look on the outside, you're going to be frustrated on the inside. So, as creatures made in the image of God, we're equal. And as creatures made male and female, we're not the same. That's in essence all I'm going to say to you today. So if you already believe that, you're free to go. But I think that that's very, very, very few of us. Very few of us. Friend, God created you, and He created you either male or female. And He did that to gloriously, powerfully, radically, wonderfully make you so that you could image God. And you're not going to do that exactly the same if you're a man or if you're a woman. And not every man is going to do that exactly the same. There's a range of what we're going to talk about today. Not every woman's going to do that exactly the same. But we can group people in ways that are different. The greatest possibility for human flourishing is found when we embrace this design of God, not when we reject it. Joy and freedom and fruitfulness in the church, in the home, in society, the display of God's image come when we celebrate the fact that we're made to complement each other, not to be at war with one another, not when women dominate men or men dominate women, or we say we're identical. Our joy would surge if we would reject a harsh, domineering, manipulative, belittling, abusive version of the world where women are subjugated by men for men. Right? And we would equally surge in our joy if we would say that we're not genderless, indistinguishable, interchangeable people. We're different. Now, I'm convinced the only way that can possibly happen is through the gospel, is through Christ, is through the change that God produces in us, because we innately will fight against this. And next week, I'll talk about why. But we don't just jump in this stream and live in it apart from God's supernatural work in our lives. So it takes that. Only Jesus can redeem the confusion we're living in. God's will for your life is that you joyfully image Him. That's what we said last week. And today we want to build on that by saying a core component in how you do that is inextricably linked to the fact that you're either a man or a woman. That's it. That's all I want to tell you. So turn with me to Genesis 1, 26. And 29, this will sound really familiar because we did it last week, but we're just going to emphasize a different part of the passage. So Genesis 1, 26 to 29. As we're talking through this today, it's going to raise lots and lots and lots and lots of questions in your mind that I'm not going to answer. So I'll just tell you that right from the start. Not because I'm not willing to answer them, but because some of them I don't think there's answers to. Some of them the Bible leaves wide open, and some of them we simply won't have time to get to today. So for our next first Wednesday, so the one in March, we're going to come back together and further develop this topic, and then I will answer any question you have in the best way I possibly can. So as we talk today and you think of things you want to explore, write them down. Save them, and we'll talk about them in just a few weeks in our March 1st Wednesday. All right, verse 26, chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man," this is mankind referring to both sexes, "in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, here's the key. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Last week we said we're made in the image of God, and that means that we're unique to everything else that God made. That our purpose for existence, Christian or not, lots of money or none, great education, an eighth grade education, living in a hut in Africa or a mansion in New York City. The reason you're here, the reason people exist, is to give a little tiny glimpse of what God's like. Isn't that astonishing? That as you naturally live life, you have the ability to communicate to one another, something of what God is like in the way we relate to God, in the way we relate to each other, in how we do our work, in how we treat one another, in the passions that we have expressing themselves in our hobbies. We are people made to image something of what God's like. I hope you don't ever get over that. That is astonishing. People are amazing things, right? So that's what we did last week. In the first chapter of the Bible, God also makes sure to tell us, you are people made in the image of God, and you image me as a man or as a woman. That God's image is on display in both maleness and femaleness, in equal but not the same ways. God doesn't take long in the story to make sure we know that. He tells us right out of the gate. God had something beautiful in mind and good in mind when he made two genders, right? We would know infinitely less about God if we were all the same. If there were only women, there would be only parts of God we know. And if there were only men, there would be even less parts of God we would know. Right? So there's an inherent weakness in what I'm attempting to do today, because we're seeking to take an enormously complex, difficult, massive topic and condense it into 45 minutes. But that's all I want to do today, is say, men and women, God made you how you are. Enjoy that. Embrace that. Live that out. Quit fighting it. And see that it's part of who you are as a person. Now, there's lots and lots and lots of places in Scripture we could go to build on what God said in Genesis 1, to express how that plays itself out. Let me give you just one example, and you don't need to turn there. But in Ephesians 5, we see this probably best displayed in all of Scripture. We see how men and women, in particular in this case, in this passage, how husbands and wives image, represent, picture who God is. And if you read Ephesians 5 closely, what you'll find is it's saying this, that there is a perfect God who's loving and who exists in harmony between Father, Son, and Spirit. They support one another. They bless one another. They serve one another. They point to one another. They give to one another in a way that is mind-boggling. That God relates among himself in community. And Paul calls marriage a mystery. Why? Because when a man and a woman come together in marriage, and they say, for the rest of our lives, we are pledging ourselves to one another, they are, in a mysterious way, supposed to, designed to, image something of how the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to one another. That there's so much more going on in marriage than just, I want a companion and life to be happy. That in a home where God is first, where people are self-giving, then what's actually happening is the man, the husband, is representing God in a particular way, and the wife is representing God. And you can't quantify all of that. I think there's a sense to that which you can't even put words to it, but you know it when it's happening. But Ephesians 5 does track that out. And it says that as Jesus follows the good, loving will of God, that as Jesus submits to the Father's will, as he supports, builds up, fulfills that in God's unique design, then a wife does the same thing when she follows her husband. That she is like Jesus. That's pretty amazing, right? Gals, do you want to be like Christ? Ephesians 5 says the way you do that is by following the humble leadership of your husband. Men,
as you love your wife with a self-giving, providing, protecting kind of love, then you are imaging Christ and his bride. Who is that? The church. So in a home where the wife is saying yes, the husband is saying yes, they're both on their knees saying first to God, there's something wonderfully amazing and supernatural at work. There's God on display. Maleness and femaleness is meant to express that. That is part of what's going on. So far from arbitrary, restrictive, or joy-killing, the marriage relationship is supposed to brilliantly illustrate who God is. So back in Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man and woman in his image. In the image of God, he created them, him. Male and female, he created them. When it comes down to differentiation between men and women, what exactly is God getting at? When he says, men, you are made in my image, you represent me. And women, you are made in my image, you represent me. Equally, wonderfully, amazingly. What exactly is he getting at? How does that express itself? If you were going to say, I want to be a godly man and not a godly woman, what does that look like? If you were going to say, I want to be a godly woman and not a godly man, what is that? Well,
dysfunctional.
You're full of good stuff. So what does that mean? Now, if you read the Bible cover to cover, you will not find a verse that says, thou shalt be a man, and this is the definition of manhood. It's not in there. It equally doesn't say, be a woman, and this is what womanhood is. It doesn't express it quite in those terms. What it does is it holds up lots of examples and says, men do this, and women do this. So I believe we can infer from all of these passages that this is what maleness is in its essence. And this is what femaleness is in its essence. But I think you got to be careful with that. We got to be cautious of making sweeping, broad, unbiblical generalities. So what I'm not going to tell you today is this is who empties the dishwasher. And this is who mows the four blades of grass you have in your yard. Right? So as much as you want me to take this there, I'm not going to do it. Because the Bible doesn't do that. It leaves it much higher up in a way that I think it's got to be worked itself out in every individual heart. So don't press me there because I'm not going there. Because the Bible doesn't go there. But the Bible has an awful lot to say about the roles of a godly man and the roles of a godly woman. Therefore, we are called by God to sit under those, to believe them, to submit to them. And not just that, but to think that they're good and that it's God's good design, not something to be fought against. We can't reduce masculinity and femininity only into marriage or only into particular tasks, but we can look at what the Bible says and go from there. So here's my attempt at defining what's not really definable, okay? So in general, when we add up everything Scripture would point towards, I think we could say this. Godly masculinity images God in the humble embracing of responsibility, in the call to provide, to initiate, to protect. That's what it means to be a man. Let me say it again. We could say that godly masculinity in general, and men, we will look different in the ways we go about this, and we won't all be built exactly the same. And God's not trying to press you into one particular thing. But in general, Godly masculinity images, represents, points to God in the humble embracing of responsibility, providing, initiating, protecting. It's God's design that we would be self-giving men, that we would lead and not desert. How different would our society be if that's what men were doing? In the call to provide for, not childishly take from. What would it look like if men were doing that? The call to protect, not manipulate and use. That's what maleness is. Jesus is the perfect example of this, right? Guys, if you want to see what a godly man is, invest yourself deeply in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because you'll see the most manly man that there's ever been. Jesus is this perfect, weird blend of tough and tender, right? Have we ventured into the realm where you're checking out on me already? Jesus comes along with this sweet toughness where he does the right thing regardless of the cost. And yet he comes along with these gloriously tender words. He's not manipulative, not demanding, not authoritarian, but he leads. So masculinity is not authoritarianism. It's not patriarchalism. It's not what we so often see today in men living out their sense of ar on the golf course or in front of video games. That's not men. That's not maleness. Men in varying degrees relative to the different relationships that God gives you. God's good call in your life is to appropriately, humbly, diligently carry a primary sense of leadership, provision, initiation, and protection. Now, I could go to passage after passage after passage after passage to show you this. Here's one example. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul wrote these words to a man named Timothy, who he left to lead a church in a town called Ephesus. And he said, here's how, as a man, you relate to the people in your church. He said, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would the father. As you seek to lead men, particularly older men, appeal to them like you do to your dad. Younger men as brothers. Come along them, aside them as a peer. Older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, why did he add those three words at the end? He doesn't tell the women that. There's no passage in Paul that says women relate to younger guys with purity in mind. Why? Because you're built different than we are. Men, you have a temptation that is unique, not exclusively unique, but unique in its lure. Do I have to draw a picture for you? All right. Now, men, God has graciously and wisely left a ton of latitude in how this stuff gets expressed. Let me say again, it's not going to look the same for all of us. But at the core, your identity is built on a sense that you're here to image God, and you're going to do that with a bent towards these ways. Now, that can get mucked up in all kinds of ways. It's in there. So what I want to draw out is the call to say yes to God and to figure out what that looks like for you. All right, now ladies, in general, we could say that godly femininity is the freeing disposition to image God by affirming, receiving, and nurturing. I'll say that again. We could say that godly femininity is a freeing disposition to image God by affirming, receiving, and nurturing. We can take passages like 1 Peter 3, Titus 2, Ephesians 5, to make clear that what God says is there's a self-giving design that's inherent to who you are as a woman that would lead you to flourish as you build up, not tear down, as you affirm, not domineer. As you nurture, not neglect. So, ladies, in various degrees, built around the different relationships that God has you in, God's call in your life is to appropriately image Him equally like a man, but to do it in these differing ways. Now, before I move on, I want to make this very, very, very clear. The Bible never calls you as a woman to follow any man into any sin. Ever. Not a single time. So if you're married and your husband is working on the taxes and he says, hey, I've got a great idea. Let's not count your income this year so we can, you know, keep more at home. God's call in your life is not to say, okay, honey. That's not godly, right? God's call in your life is to say, no, I cannot do that. I must obey my father. My father says to be honest, truthful, transparent. So don't ever mistake what I'm saying as a call to follow a knucklehead into something that God doesn't want you to do. God's word always comes first. Your first allegiance is to Him. No submission to a human authority is absolute. Why? Because no human authority is sinless. So we're called to ultimately obey God. So this biblical teaching on gender is summed up in a word called complementarity. Not compliment like we pay each other nice words, but complement in we come alongside each other and support one another and image God in equal but different ways. Complementarianism seeks to affirm the Bible's teaching that men and women are both in the image of God, and we can benefit and bless and build up one another when we affirm that. It seeks to affirm God's design as both right. So this is the truthful position, but is also good as something to embrace and run to, not to grit your teeth and bear. Here's a great quote. Complementarity means that the music of our relationships should not be merely the sound of singing in unison. It should be the integrated sound of soprano and bass, alto and tenor. It means that the differences of male and female would be respected, affirmed, and valued. It means that male and female will not try to duplicate one another, but will highlight in each other the unique qualities that make for mutual enrichment. So if that's true, then why is this so hard? If that's true, then why is there scars on every single one of our hearts over this issue? And I believe there are. Why is this gone so amok? Sin. So in Genesis 1, there had been nothing fall apart yet. And God said, men and women, I've made you both to equally represent me. And you're not going to do that in exactly the same way. That would have been obvious and embraced and wonderful. But then Genesis 3 happened. And as Adam and Eve sinned, their relationship was plunged into chaos. And what was some of the first things that went wrong? It was Adam as a man and Eve as a woman. So this problem is as old as the earth itself. It's as old as the first people. So it's not going to be easy for us either. So read Genesis 3 sometime later today, closely. What you'll find is the story plays itself out like this. Eve takes the fruit and she eats it. The one thing God said not to do, she did. Now, I grew up with this image that here's Eve in the garden and she picks the fruit and she talks with Satan. She likes it. And then she runs off and finds Adam and says, Adam, here's something really great. Eat it. But if you read Genesis 3 closely, that's not actually the way that played itself out. Adam was right there with her the whole time. And he failed. He blew it by not providing for her, by not protecting her, by not watching out for her. So when God shows up in the garden post their sin, so Adam and Eve have both fallen from their rightful places with God. Who does God go looking for? Who does God call out for? Adam. Why? Did he sin first? No. Did he start this whole mess? No, although he was right there. God went looking for Adam because he failed in his charge to lead and protect. It was his responsibility. So, from all of us since Adam and Eve, who's blamed for the chaos of the world? Adam, not Eve. So if you doubt what I'm saying today, you don't have to read far in the story to figure this stuff out. It's right there. And then when God spoke of the consequences of sin, what did he speak into? He spoke into the roles of that man and woman. Let me show you. Genesis 3:16. Turn over a couple pages. Okay, we're almost done. You're doing well. Nothing's been thrown at me yet. Genesis 3:16. So this is post-fall. Sin is in the world. Things have gone awry. And the relationship itself between man and woman has fallen apart. And there are natural consequences for sin God speaks into. Look what he says. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your chain and pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So for those of you that will marry and have kids, one of your primary roles in life, motherhood, is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard from the very start. And there'll be something in you that will tend to want to dominate, dictate, belittle, usurp your husband. It's just in there. Why? Because at the core, that's part of what it means to be a woman, and it's gotten all fouled up because of sin. This is not God saying, here's how it's supposed to be. He's saying, it's not how it's supposed to be. But this is what happens in a sinful world. And the man will tend to rule over you by neglect or authoritarianism. That's where most men go. They check out or they're jerks. All right, verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. To dust you shall return. So where does God go on Adam? He goes to his work. Why? Because that's what it means to be a man. Not women, you can't work. Not you can't add to the income. But there is something innate to what it means to be a man, that there's a desire in you to work and to provide. And so God says, men, that's going to be hard for you. Anybody have any hard days on the job? Is there any blood, sweat, and tears to what you do? Why? Because of sin. So, sin complicated gender distinction. It didn't create them. It was there from the start. Now, the good news, and we'll end with this. The good news is in that in Jesus Christ, stuff gets put back together. So, however you and I foul this up, however far you are in your mind from this ideal, in Jesus Christ, there is love, there's grace, there's power, there's acceptance, there's forgiveness, and this can begin to be put back together. And that's good for you. And that's good for everybody else around you. The gospel provides the means with which this can become true again. As we trust Jesus, we'll grow and we'll begin to reflect this more and more. Now, I recognize what I've said today is massively controversial. This is not the kind of sermon a pastor gives because he wants to gain friends and draw a crowd. This is the kind of message someone gives because they're obligated to bring the good word of God and to invite you to say yes to it. So I challenge you to take these ideas, read on them, pray with them, develop them, and ask God to make it both something you will obey, but something you want to, something you embrace, something that's good for you. What's at stake in the discussion of gender? Well, it's foundational to who you are. It's a core part of you. So you can either say yes to it and find delight in it, and that be a good thing for you, or you can spend the rest of your life fighting against it. It's still going to be true. So I'd leave you with this question to invite yourself to ask this. I'm going to image God in my masculinity or my femininity today. How do you want me to do that, God? I believe he'll guide you in that. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Convince us that it is both right and good. Help us to see that far from bizarre, old-fashioned, strange, weird, this is actually a much grander plan than saying men are better. So if my wife is pregnant with a girl, we're going to kill her. And men and women are the same. God, both those ideas are silly. The truth is, and it's written on every human heart, that men and women are glorious. They're made in your image. That your plan is far greater than ours for ourselves. That we're here to communicate to each other something of what you're like. And the ways we're going to do that are not identical. Help us, God, to see through the lies our cultures would tell us and to see your good design. And God, the only way that's going to happen is as you renew our minds and hearts with the truth of what Christ has done for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.